I've always wanted to do this, and every season that it is the Easter season, right around this time, I'm always in the middle of a series, and so I think, oh, I'll do it next year, and the next year I'm in a different series, and so the timing doesn't always fall the way I like it, but what we're going to do is pull back from Philippians and step aside from it for the next 7 weeks, and you don't have to worry, it'll still be there. Paul won't move. And we'll be able to get back to it. But because it is the season that typically the church considers the passion of Jesus Christ, I wanted to do that as a body of Christ and go through some different studies all the way up to Easter that speak of Jesus suffering on the cross and his passion, his death for our sins. I didn't tell you yet to turn to a text. And that's because we're going to be all over the place, though we are going to, in a few minutes, look at Matthew 16. So I suppose you could begin there, Matthew chapter 16. When I speak of the cross, which I will today and the next few weeks, I am not speaking of a symbol. I'm speaking of the substance, the event of the cross. You see, you can have the symbol, and you can neglect the substance. You can have the icon of the cross and completely miss the significance. It happens all the time, doesn't it? You can go into any jewelry store, probably into any mall, and find crosses for sale. They're worn as jewelry on rings and on necklaces and earrings, etc. But it would be interesting, would it not, to find the next person you see walking around outside with a cross and ask them, "Hey, are you a Christian too?" They might look at you like, "What, are you a nut? I just wear a cross because it's a nice piece of jewelry. It means something special." Well, churches also can have crosses on their steeples and neglect the very core of the cross and the meaning of it as well. It can be shrouded in stained glass rather than something that is the central focus of history. George MacLeod once wrote these words, "I simply argue that the cross be raised again at the center of the marketplace as well as the steeple of the church. I'm recovering the claim that Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves, on a town garbage heap, at a crossroads of politics so cosmopolitan that they had to write his title in Hebrew and in Latin and in Greek. At the kind of place where cynics talk smut and thieves curse, where soldiers gamble. But that is where he died. That is what he died about. And that is where Christ's men ought to be. And that is what church people ought to be about." Every religion has a symbol, a motif. And the ancient Chinese and those in India used the lotus flower. That's become the symbol of Buddhism. Buddha is depicted in the open flower, symbolizing the cycle of birth and death. Islam has the crescent, depicting a phase of the moon. It took that from the Byzantine Empire, which it conquered. The Jews really had no symbol whatsoever because of the second commandment that we should make no graven image. But later on, through their history, they employed the Star of David, a hexagram formed by two equilateral triangles that seemed to speak of the covenant God made with King David. And then we come to Christianity. And if you ask the average person, what is the symbol of the Christian church? They would say, the cross. But originally, the cross was not the symbol. In the early church, the early Christians, the first few hundred years, would be appalled at using a cross, simply because the cross was an implement of shame, torture, death, execution. And so the very early Christians, as far as we can surmise from study, used as their symbol a peacock, because it spoke of immortality. Later on, they used a dove. After that, it was a palm branch. And then, as time went on, the most famous symbol in the Roman Empire days, the latter empire, became a fish. You still see it on cars, right? A little fish. And people wonder, where did it come from? It came from an acrostic. And now, you know, an acrostic is a word, and each letter in the word spins off another word. And the Greek word for fish was ichthys. Ichthys. And each letter of ichthys meant another word. Jesus, Christos, Theo, Huyasoter, Son of God, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. That's what it meant. Now, the reason it was done that way is because Romans persecuted Christians, and Christians wanted some kind of a sign they could display so others would say, oh, they're one of us. So they used the ichthys, the fish, instead of a cross. Later on, the cross became the symbol. Around the 2nd century AD, people started making early believers the sign of the cross on their forehead as a symbol of devotion to Christ. But it was Constantine, the first emperor who seemingly converted to Christianity, who used a cross. It was interesting, though. According to Constantine, right before the battle at the Milvian Bridge, he said he saw a cross in the sky. And underneath the words in Latin, en hoc signo vinces, or in this sign, conquer. So he went to war in the sign of a cross. To the world, the cross, either as a symbol or a substance, is absurd. Paul said, it is a stumbling block to the Jews, to the Greeks it is foolishness. Think about it. No other religion has at its core the humiliation of its God, except the Christian church. Our glory is the cross, more than the symbol, the substance. The death of Jesus Christ brings us life, and so we celebrate it. We celebrate it from God's point of view, because from man's point of view, it was a plot to destroy Jesus. But not from God's point of view. It was a plan enacted throughout the ages. And that's what we want to look at today, the cross as the plan of God. Or as Peter said in Acts chapter 2, by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. This morning, I sort of want to take you through a topically prophetic viewpoint of the cross, beginning with the life of Jesus. So we turn to Matthew chapter 16, and we see that Jesus Christ, while he was alive, predicted his own death. It wasn't sprung on him. It wasn't new news. It wasn't toward the end of his life that he thought, you know, I think these people don't like me. He knew exactly what would come down, and he predicted it. Can you imagine living your life knowing you were going to die exactly at a certain fixed point and exactly how you were going to die? You'd live differently, wouldn't you? Matthew 16 gives us that first hint, beginning in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, from the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed. This is what he told them. He predicted it. And be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now imagine that, rebuking God. We laugh at Peter, and yet we've done it. We've given God counsel. Now, God, if I were you, I would do this. So Peter rebukes Jesus and says, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. Now, Peter was well-intentioned. He didn't want Jesus to die. Jesus is predicting this very sorrowful event. So Peter takes him aside and goes, now, Lord, you can't talk like this. This is wrong. And he was not prepared for what Jesus was about to say. Verse 23, he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Jesus always seemed to be moving toward the cross, and nothing could dissuade him. No one, nothing. Look over at chapter 17. Same book, Matthew 17, verse 22. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Now this happens several times. Jesus predicts his death. And we see that he viewed his life through his death. Not only did he predict that he would die, he predicted how he would die. To Nicodemus, he said, the Son of Man must be lifted up. In Matthew 26, Jesus says to his disciples, you know that in 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up and will be crucified. He spoke of the cross. He predicted it. Not only did Jesus know his death, not only did he predict how he would die, he knew exactly when. And here's the thing, his whole life seemed to revolve around this event. He spoke about his hour so often, 7 times in the New Testament. From the very beginning, when his mother told him to make wine over in Cana, and he said, woman, my hour has not yet come. She probably thought, what did he mean by that? Later on, when the Pharisees were mad at him and they tried to seize him in the temple, the Bible says no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. And then he turns to his disciples and he says in the garden, my heart is now troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. It was that time element he knew about, his life was focused upon, and anyone or anything that would push him aside from that focus, he considered to be satanic. That's why he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking like God, but like a mere man. You see, what Jesus was rebuking was a philosophy, a satanic philosophy that he had heard before. Back when he was tempted 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, Satan came to him and said, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of this world. In effect, he was saying, I know why you're here. I know why you've come. You've come to buy the world back to God. I'll give it to you, man. Here's the deal. You just give me a moment of glory. You bow down and worship me, and I'll give it to you. You don't have to go to the cross. That was the temptation. You don't have to go the way of sorrows. I'll give it to you now. And Jesus said, away with you, Satan. And so he had heard that philosophy back then. And so when Peter suggested, no way, we're going to protect you. Let me rebuke you. He said, get behind me, Satan. Because it would dissuade him from that ultimate transaction. Isn't it interesting that the devil himself recognizes the importance of the cross? While many people consign it to a piece of jewelry or an icon for a building, and even many Christians sort of yawn at it as, yeah, the cross, Jesus died. That's foundational, but let's move on. That's the core, man. That's the center. Satan recognized the importance of the cross. Oswald Chambers reminds us, all of heaven is interested in the cross. All hell is terrified of it. While men are the only beings who more or less ignore its meaning. You see, the cross is the ladder from heaven to earth. It's the way we get in touch with God through the sacrifice of God's Son. And because it is so central to God and so important for the devil to destroy for the life of me, I don't understand why some churches try to minimize the cross. Well, let's not mention the cross. Let's not mention blood. Nobody likes bloody religions anymore. Let's not sing about it in our hymns. Let's kind of soft pedal the sacrifice and ugh, it's so negative. No, it's not. It's the most positive thing in the world because it means salvation. That's why the devil tried to dissuade Jesus from it. Now let's move further back. That's what Jesus said about his death. He predicted it. We want to go back now to John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. I'm not going to have you turn to a text here. I'm just going to tell you where they're found. John the Baptist is found in all 4 Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke depict the very first meeting that John and Jesus had at the Jordan. The Gospel of John records, it seems, the second meeting that Jesus and John the Baptist had at the Jordan. And I'm going to piece it all together for you. John the Baptist was of course, an unusual individual, not only in his message, but he dressed weird. You know, he had the camel thing going on and eating bugs, and you know the story. John also knew that he was called of God to be the forerunner of the Messiah, to usher in his coming. He read the scroll of Isaiah. He knew his mission. He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." He took that right out of the prophet Isaiah. John the Baptist knew the Messiah was coming, but in his mind, he thought the Messiah was coming as the conqueror to judge, to clean up the mess. And so his first message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then he said, "You brood of vipers." That's quite an opening for a sermon. "Who has warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come?" That's a message of judgment. Then right after that, speaking of the Messiah, John said, "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge the threshing floor and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." All of those are idioms of judgment. The king is coming, the Messiah is coming, and he'll bring his wrath and he'll judge and he'll rule over the earth. And of course, all of that is true, but it won't happen until the second coming. It hasn't happened yet. John the Baptist saw all of that in the Messiah. But something happened to John at the Jordan River. In fact, it threw him for a loop. First thing that happened is Jesus showed up one day and stood in line to be baptized. It didn't sit well with him. He goes, "Hey, this isn't right. I ought to be baptized by you. You have no right to be baptized by me. I'm not worthy." Jesus said, "John, allow this to be so for now that we might fulfill all righteousness." And I'm sure John thought, "Oh, whatever. And I'll do it. You said I'll do it." He didn't quite know what that meant, but here's Jesus standing with sinners, identifying with them. I think that was the first clue to a revelation he was about to get. The second clue is when he brought Jesus out of the water, the heavens opened and God the Father's voice came and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And appearing over Jesus was what? A dove. The Holy Spirit alighted upon him in the form of a dove. Now, from the church perspective, we think of a dove as a symbol of the Spirit and God, but to the Jewish mind, a dove was only the symbol of a sacrifice. Poor people would bring a dove to be sacrificed. The rich would bring a lamb or a larger animal. The poor could never afford it, so they would bring a dove in sacrifice for their sins. So think about it from John's perspective. He's baptizing. The Messiah shows up to be baptized. And an animal of sacrifice, the Holy Spirit in that form, appears over Jesus. He's thinking, this isn't what I had in mind. At that point, Jesus turns and leaves, and he goes to the wilderness for 6 weeks, 40 days to be tempted by the devil. He comes back in the Gospel of John. This time, when John the Baptist sees Jesus coming, he doesn't say, "His wrath is in his hand." He says, "Look, that is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now he looks at this Messiah not as the conquering lion, but as the sacrificial lamb who would take away sin. Up to that point, John the Baptist had viewed the Messiah only through the final lens of judging people for their sins, not the intermediate step of saving people from their sins. Till now. What happened? Can't be sure. I have a hunch that during those 6 weeks after the baptism, after the dove that alighted above Jesus, John pulled out the scrolls of Isaiah again and he started going through all of the text he was familiar with, but he kept reading past the conquering Messiah, the judging Messiah. And he ended up in Isaiah 52 and 53. And the famous text in 53:7 that says, "He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And I think he came upon the realization that, oh, this Messiah that is coming is going to take care of the sin problem. The law could never do it. And so he announced, "Behold the Lamb of God," a prediction of his cross. You know, I got to think that when John came to this discovery, he was thrilled. Because the law could never take away sin. It could only deal with it on the outside. But here's someone who's going to take it over. And by the way, when you come to the realization of the cross and what it can do, there is a lightness of heart. He takes away your sin. One of the best books ever written is Pilgrim's Progress. You ought to read it. John Bunyan wrote it hundreds of years ago. It's a story of a dream of the central character of the book named Christian, who has at first this backpack on his back. It's filled with his sins. He's walking around. It gets heavier every day, but he can't get it off. He tries to get it off, but it's stuck to him. Till one day he sees a cross on a hill. And in this parable, Bunyan says, "I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden loosed from his shoulders, fell from his back, and began to tumble until it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome, and said with a merry heart, 'He has given me rest by his sorrow, and he has given me life by his death.'" That's what the cross will do. Jesus predicted it. John the Baptist came to the realization of it. Let's go back a little further to Jesus' birth. Jesus had an unusual birth. Everybody knows that. My birth wasn't so unusual. It was normal. I checked, you know, one of those little logs that tell you exactly what happened on the day of your birth. Nothing happened on the day of my birth. Except President Eisenhower signed a bill to up the minimum wage from 75 cents to a dollar. Shows you how long ago that was. Oh, and the Brooklyn Dodgers won the World Series that day. That's it. When Jesus was born, angels showed up in the sky of Bethlehem. Angels came before the birth and spoke to Mary and to Joseph, the foster father. The first hint, even before the birth of Christ, was to Joseph. He found out Mary's pregnant. They're not even married yet. They're just engaged. And so he's going, "What's going on? What happened with Mary?" You know, she says God spoke to her and this is of God. And he's all confused and conflicted. And the angel comes and says to Joseph about Mary, "She will bring forth a son and you will call his name Jesus." Listen to this. "For he will save his people from their sin." That's a prediction of the cross. His name is Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. Not he's going to save the Jews from Roman oppression. Not he's going to save people from negative thinking or low self-esteem. He's going to deal with the real problem, that's sin. He's going to take sin away. And every Jew knew that sacrifice was necessary to take away sin. And so he thought, what does that mean? And what about Mary after Jesus is born and she has this little baby and she comes into the temple and Simeon the prophet blesses God and turns to Mary and says, "Let me tell you something, a sword is going to pierce your own soul." Prophetic of the death of this baby. You know, we as parents have plans for our kids, don't we? You're going to be a doctor, a lawyer, preacher, who knows? But certainly our plans are for the child's life, not death. We don't plan a child's death. We don't want that child to die. That's not in our thinking. It was in the mind of God. And it was planted in the mind of Joseph and Mary. And it was confirmed at the birth and after the birth when those magi from the east brought those three gifts. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We know that gold speaks of a king. Frankincense of a priest. It was used in the meal offering. And we have told you even a few weeks ago that myrrh was that unusual gift. It was embalming fluid, essentially. And if you ever want to give a gift that just doesn't work, that would be it. And perhaps even Joseph and Mary, as that gift was presented, here's embalming fluid. Thanks. Why? But maybe they started piecing together. Joseph thought what the angel said and Mary what Simeon had said. And now this gift of myrrh, prophetic of death. By the way, myrrh is a Persian spice originally that only gives off a beautiful scent when it's crushed. Interesting. When it's crushed. Isaiah said, He is pierced for our transgressions. He is crushed for our iniquities. And so we wonder. We wonder how much Mary knew. How much Jesus or Joseph and Mary knew about what Jesus would become in the sacrifice part of it. Did Mary ever look at Jesus and think, He's going to die one day. I don't know exactly how, but it's going to be bad. Or was it oblivious to her till the very end? With all of these hints that were given. Max Lucado wrote a book called When God Came Near, and he wrote a chapter called Mary's Prayer, as if Mary would have known about what's going to happen, what she would have prayed. Here's part of it. Rest well, tiny hands, for though you belong to a king, you will touch no satin, and you will own no gold. You will grab no pen, guide no brush. No. No, your tiny hands are reserved for works more precious. To touch a leper's open wound, to wipe a widow's weary tear, and to claw the ground at Gethsemane. Your hands, so tiny, so tender, so white, clutched tonight in an infant's fist, they are not destined to hold a scepter nor to wave from a balcony palace. They are reserved instead for a Roman spike that will staple them to a Roman cross. Jesus predicted his death. John, the forerunner, predicted his death. The angels, the messengers at his birth did so. Let's go back further now, and we're taking this in reverse, as you can see. We're looking at the plan of God from the time of Jesus backwards. Because we wonder, well, when did it all start? Was Jesus just a victim of a murder? Or was it planned? In the Old Testament, and again, because of time, we cannot take you through all the passages, but I'm going to mention a few to you. You can look at it on your own. There are 300 predictions the Old Testament makes. Did you know that? 330 predictions about the first coming of the Messiah. Who he would be, what he would do, what his lineage would be, where he would come from. And so the Jews looked and they wondered as the prophecies were being fulfilled. But most of them never thought of the Messiah as a suffering person, but as a conquering person. And yet, after Jesus rose from the dead, he said to two of his disciples, O foolish ones, listen carefully. Oh, this is Luke 24. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Scriptures predict where he would be born, what lineage he would come from, the lineage of David. He'd be born in Bethlehem. He'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. He would die next to criminals. 300 of these. One of the most amazing scriptures is Isaiah 53. You can just keep that in your mind or write it down and look at it later. Isaiah, the end of chapter 52 and 53, is one of the servant passages of Isaiah that describe in detail suffering, flogging, bloodshed, and death for people. Death for people. A sacrifice for sin. It is so detailed and so accurate, no human being could have ever by cunning contrived it in advance. Then there's Psalm 22, the messianic psalm. And the reason we're arrested by the psalm is the psalm begins and ends with the very words Jesus said on the cross. Psalm 22 opens, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we think, boy, I remember Jesus said that years later on a cross. And then the psalm ends in the Hebrew with the same word Jesus ended his cross with, it is finished. And in between those two statements, there is a very graphic description of death by crucifixion. Why is that amazing? Because it was written hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented by the Persians and then used by the Romans. Amazing. We could even go back further. You may want to just write in the margin of your notes or your Bible, Genesis 22. We have a hint right there of the cross. You'll remember the time it was when God said to Abraham, "Abraham, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, and take him to the place that I will show you and offer him as a sacrifice there." The reason that's an interesting passage is because Abraham didn't have one son, he had two. He had Ishmael and Isaac, and yet God said of Isaac, "Take now your only son." But not only that, the only son whom you love, the very first time love is ever mentioned in the Bible, it's in that passage, Genesis 22. And isn't it amazing that the first time love is used in the Bible, it's used of a father sacrificing his son, his only begotten son, in God's words? And where was he to sacrifice his son? On Mount Moriah, where the temple would be built. And the very top of Mount Moriah is where Jesus died, Golgotha. The very same place. And then God said, "In the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen." Prophetic of the death of Christ. An amazing thing. Oh, by the way, it says, on the third day, Abraham took Isaac up to the mountain. Third day. Which meant, in Abraham's mind, his son Isaac was dead 3 days. I'm going to take him up. I'm going to kill him. That's what he thought for 3 days. Until the third day, the angel said, "No, you're not. You're not going to kill him. I was testing your faith." So that on the third day, his son became alive to him. Hints of what would come. Now, I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, I want to tell you why I'm having you turn there. Peter knew this was true. That's why he writes this. The prophets, when they predicted what was going to happen, were themselves confused. They wrote it. They knew it was the word of God as it was going forth. Thus saith the Lord. But they didn't know how all this was going to fit together, because they spoke of somebody who's going to come and be born and die and reign in glory and judge the earth. And it's like, how is it going to all fit together? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." They'd write it, then they'd search. Now, how does that fit? Understand the perspective of the prophets. Let me give you an example. If you were to look east and there was no wall or building here, if you looked east, you'd see the Sandias. From this vantage point, it looks like one monolith, one curtain of mountain, just one strip. But the closer you get to the Sandias, if you walk not only close, but get up in them or take the tram over them, you find out it's not one mountain peak, but several mountain peaks that are laid out. And you see the separation, you see the valleys. But from this perspective, they all look one, looking at it just from one side. That's how the prophets saw the future. They looked into the future and they saw almost meshed together the glorious one, the reigning one, the judging one, the suffering one, and it all looked pressed until time unfolded that there would be the first coming and he would die at the first coming. There'd be a valley of at least a couple thousand years before he would come again. And all of this starts unfolding. 300 predictions of his first coming, many more about his second coming. By the way, before we move on and finish our last point, there was a mathematician named Peter Stoner, a scientist in California, who looked at the prophecies of Jesus and said, "What are the odds of them being fulfilled in one person?" He looked at those 300 and he isolated the 8 most obvious ones. The Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. He will come through the lineage of David. He will be sold for 30 pieces of silver. They will auction off his garments at his death. Things like that. All of these predictions made well in advance of Christ. He thought, what are the odds of one man in history fulfilling 8 of those prophecies? according to his application of statistical probability, 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, 10 to the 17th power is a big number. If you had 10 to the 17th power amount of coins, silver dollars, that's what he uses, silver dollars, you could fill the whole state of Texas 2 feet thick with them. The odds of you selecting in advance one of those silver dollars that fills Texas 2 feet thick, you isolate it, you pick it, it's somewhere in there, and you send someone through Texas to find the one you pre-selected. The odds that he'd find it, the same odds of Jesus fulfilling 8 predictions written in advance the way they were written. Stoner goes on with this, and he takes not just 8 prophecies, but he doubles it, 16 prophecies. What are the odds of one man, Jesus, fulfilling 16 predictions written in advance? His number, 1 in 10 to the 45th power. It's amazing at this point. If you use silver dollars for your mental analogy, you'd have enough silver dollars to make a globe completely thick of silver that would be so big that from the center of that silver ball to the circumference would be the distance of the earth to the sun times 30. Select one in advance, send somebody in there to get it. If he finds it, it's the odds of Jesus fulfilling those 16 predictions written in advance. You see how idiotic then it is to say, well, Jesus fulfilled them by coincidence. Duh. I don't think so. Stoner presses it further. It's quite a book. The odds of one man fulfilling not 8, not 16, but 48 of those prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 157th power. And for his analogy, he uses electrons. He has to go really low, really minuscule, because you couldn't do it otherwise. So the prophets predicted his cross. Fifth and finally, we'll close with this, the Godhead predicted his cross. You may hear that and go, what do you mean? The Godhead predicted his cross. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. You can turn there if you want. If not, I'll read it to you. We're now going back from the time of Jesus to his forerunner, to his birth, to the prophets. And we keep going back and we start asking, well, when did this plan of the cross get started? Was it with Abraham? Was it with Daniel? No. Before Genesis 1:1, before God created the heavens and the earth, in the mind of God, Revelation 13:8 speaks of the book of the life of the Lamb, listen to this, slain from the foundations of the world. Peter wrote the same thing, 1 Peter 1, the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish and spot, indeed he was foreordained from before the foundation of the world. This is what it means. Before Jesus took flesh and came to this earth, in eternity past, the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit conferred together and agreed, here's the plan. There'll be a creation. Man, because of the choice, I know everything in advance, will fail and will fall. The plan is the cross. And the Son will go to earth and become a man. Before this whole thing starts, that's where it formed. From before the foundation of the earth. We see a glimpse of that in the Gospels. Jesus is 12 years old. He's in the temple arguing with the doctors of the law. His mom finds him. And Jesus says, don't you know that I must be here about my Father's business? At 12 years of age, he has the realization that God is his Father in the unique sense. And that he is compelled to be on a time schedule, a plan, a mission to fulfill. And the mission was the cross. Now, here's what I think is the best part of it all. We keep going back further and further, and we go, okay, this cross, it wasn't just a murder plot. It was something that happened to Jesus from before the foundation of the earth. The Bible also says that you and I were chosen in him before the foundation of the earth. God knew your name and picked you before he even created the heavens and the earth. He knew your name and the cross and you would be all part of his plan. That is planned love. Planned love. There's an old legend. It's not true, but it is a legend that Jesus, when he grew up in Bethlehem, was just a little boy. I'm sorry, in Nazareth. That one day he found a guy by the name of Fidus. He was a Roman kid. And Phidias said, excuse me, I'm looking for the carpenter shop of Joseph. I want to learn his trade and be a master craftsman. Jesus said, I can take you to him, for Joseph is called my father. Jesus brings him in, and young Phidias apprentices with Joseph, learning the trade, becoming very skilled. And one day in the shop, Jesus turns to Phidias and says, a king is coming, whose throne will be raised up above the earth. He's the king over all, and from his throne that is raised up, he will save the world. And Phidias turns to Jesus and said, oh, I'd love to build that throne. Jesus said, and you will, Phidias, you will. Phidias leaves the carpenter shop, goes down to Joppa, where he becomes very well known as a craftsman, a carpenter. One day later on, when he's grown up, walking through the streets of Jerusalem, he hears a noisy crowd. They're in an uproar, and they're shouting, crucify him! Crucify him! And the Roman soldiers who know Phidias say, Phidias, we need your help today. You see, we have three who are to be crucified, but we only have two crosses. You must make the third. So giving all of his skill, plying his trade, he builds a cross. He steps back from it, feels proud of it. It's a good job. Until he sees who is hung on it. As he goes out to the site of the crucifixion, there put on the cross was the boy from Nazareth, now a man. And he gets it. He's the king who is to be lifted up. And from this cross, writhing in agony on this throne, this wooden cross, he would save the world. The cross was God's plan from eternity past. And you're part of that plan. And maybe this morning you've come like you've come many times and you've never said yes to God's plan, but it could be that this day is foreordained for you. Let's pray. Lord, we are humbled as we consider the cross is more than a piece of jewelry. The cross is more than being put on the front of a building or on a piece of paper. The cross was an event. It was the very hinge of redemptive history. It was the hour from which God could grant salvation to all. We pray, Lord, that as we live through this season leading up to Easter, that we would live under the power of the cross, humbled by it, so thankful for it. In Jesus' name, amen.